It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. When I thought about this sermon topic, which is partly about how to express what we really believe in ordinary words without using jargon, how to get back in touch with beliefs that are life-giving, I remembered the first time that I had to do this publicly. It was 21 or 22 years ago when I was doing my student internship when I was in graduate school. This isn't my first career. And I did a two-year part-time internship at a very liberal and very wonderful Christian church in Chicago. And when it came time for my time to preach, we only got to preach twice a year on our internship. Not like the 40 times that our interns get to preach. When it was my time to preach, I was told that I also had to do a prayer. I'd never written a prayer. I didn't think I liked them, and I wasn't sure what they were about. And I talked with the minister who said, none of that matters. He said, this isn't about you. He said, this is about the people sitting in front of you who expect you to offer them something honest with integrity that's also true for you. Now go write a prayer. It was the first prayer I wrote, and I've used it a lot of times since then. And there are ways in which I come back to it as sort of a foundation prayer in how to just say what we mean in straight ways. And now I offer it for you. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride and fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that could lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest soul, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. The Buddhists tell a wonderful story, which they say goes all the way back to the Buddha. The story sounds simple, even funny. It's one I've used before and will use again. It's one you've probably all heard, but it is really one of the most revolutionary stories ever told, even though it's simple and sounds funny. A man was on a small rise of land. Story goes, when flash floods came up around him, so this must have taken place in Texas, and the flooding surrounded him with a rushing river on all sides, so he could not get off his high place in land. He might have drowned or he might have starved, but instead, he found a raft on the land that someone else had left, and then he found a long pole, and using the raft and the pole, he got across the rushing rivers and saved his life and made it to land. Then, he was so grateful to the raft for having saved his life that he put it on his back and carried it around for the rest of his life. And the Buddha asked, is this the right way to use a raft? And he said, no. The raft worked once. Now put it down and go on your way. The next passage you come to might not need a raft. It might need a ladder or a bicycle or a dozen other things. And we have to be prepared to change vehicles, rafts, including our beliefs about ourselves, our relationships, about work, our nation, God, no God, all the rest of it. We have to be willing to change those rafts if we're going to use beliefs wisely rather than foolishly. Because beliefs are only useful if they help us get through the transformations that we're facing. Religious insights and stories may be keys, but the keys are only useful if they open the locks that we have to open. Otherwise, they're like rafts that we put on our back and carry them around out of gratitude or nostalgia. It's really one of the most radical and empowering stories I think ever written, though it's seldom talked about that way. It encourages heresy, it encourages experimentation, and it sanctions change. It trusts us more than our religions. It trusts us to know what kind of a vehicle we might need at any point, trusts us to recognize it, and trusts us to change vehicles, to change the raft for a ladder or a bicycle or whatever, to change this belief for that belief when we've outgrown this belief or reached the end of the things that this belief can help us cross over. Now, when you apply this almost children's story about a raft, when you apply it to a religion, it could get you burned at the stake in a dozen different times and places. But it's profound and it's wise. Sometimes even our religions become like rafts that need to be put down as we search for their legitimate heir. And their legitimate heir is the one that can carry us through the next transformations and challenges with integrity and hope and verve. For instance, not to get too obvious, but it's ironic, especially to a student of religion, that the more our current administration, not only current administration, but the voices of religion that are getting airtime and the media, the more they talk about being guided by God, the more warlike, greedy, and imperialistic we seem to become. If you take them at their word, and I'm willing to do that, then they're Christians, or at least they're people who believe in God, since they talk about God a lot more than they talk about Jesus. And if that's what God looks like in our society today, greedy, imperialistic, warlike, and arrogant, then we need a different way of talking about what Abraham Lincoln once called the better angels of our nature. We need a legitimate heir to God. I called this sermon The Legitimate Heir to Christianity, though as I got into it, I got much more ambitious and decided that it was really about the legitimate heir to God. This is coming partly from reflecting on our time and place, but it's also coming from something much more mundane. I'm working on a 10-hour adult program to teach for SUSE, the large Unitarian summer camp, this next July. That's a constructive program on what the next step is, where liberal religion can go from here. And I've been thinking about it a lot, and this sermon is the first fruit of that kind of thinking. There will be more this year. Still, why would anybody suggest such a thing as the legitimate heir to Christianity or, for goodness sake, God? It seems rude. While America was not founded as a Christian nation, it's still undeniable that Christianity has been the dominant religion of our culture since we began. So whether we're Christians or not, our whole society is shot through with the symbols and the myths of that religion, both for good and for bad, and it's always a mixture. The words to that great song, Blowin' in the Wind, that we sang a while ago, that was a protest song, and part of the message about almost 40 years ago was that whatever was carrying our notions of decency, civility, and peaceful behavior then, during the Vietnam era, whatever the vehicles of our nobler aspirations were, they were failing. We needed a legitimate heir, that song was saying, to the culture that said yes to an immoral war and no to decent treatment of even our own people. That's how radical that song was. That's why it was so popular. And that's really the message this morning as well. Cultures look to their religions, when the religions are healthy, to carry deep and healthy assessments of who we are and who we're called to be. Religions, at their best, have produced some of our species' most powerful, poetic, and poignant outcries against the injustices of the powerful against the powerless, those who control money over those who earn it, and all the rest. When people like Martin Luther King Jr. refer to their religion as an aid in unjust times, these are the kinds of passages they're referring to these powerful, uplifting, noble passages, the passages of Amos and Isaiah and the prophets. They don't refer to the other parts of the Bible. They don't refer to Deuteronomy, to a God of vengeance and hatred and punishment and murder. They're all in the Bible too. But when we look to the book for wisdom, we look to the noble parts. One thing history shows us about gods, and this sounds ironic, this sounds like something that's not permitted of gods, but it's something that happens to all of them, is that all gods die. Though the great ones die much more slowly and can be moribund for many centuries. They can die in several ways. They can die when the cosmology supporting them disappears. If they're born within a certain worldview, tribal gods that are only really valid within that tribe die when the world gets bigger than the tribe. Gods in worldviews that we outgrow get outgrown with the worldview. They can die when they no longer inspire passion or affection in the minds and hearts of people. They can die when their stories and symbols are more easily hijacked by preachers and politicians of low and mean purpose than they are by preachers and politicians of high and noble purpose. When the religion and its symbols seem more easily used for low purposes than high, the religion loses its roots in people's minds and hearts. All these things have been happening over the last couple centuries, some more currently. But back to the question of why the God of Western religions might need an heir, whether just personally or for people as groups, and what it would mean to be a legitimate heir as opposed to illegitimate heirs. One measure is political. It's the thing I was just talking about, the degree to which the very lowest forms of a religion, in this case Christianity, have attracted and been attractive to the political and military power of our time. Pat Robertson has gone on record many times saying democracy is a terrible form of government unless it's headed by his kind of Christians. And he's followed it by saying that not all who call themselves Christians count. Episcopalians aren't real Christians for him, or Presbyterians. And he has a list of others that aren't Christians and shouldn't be supported. Jerry Falwell said in an interview just a couple of weeks ago, an amazing interview, that we need to hunt down terrorists and, quote, blow them away in the name of the Lord. Jesus would detest him. That's not too strong a statement. Remember, Jesus called Peter Satan and told him to get behind him just because Peter didn't understand him. Peter wasn't even talking about blowing people away. That's not a God worth serving. And when it becomes the official God, it's time to ask whether the raft can carry us to noble places or whether our noble calling demands different kinds of rafts. This has all happened before. The combination of low religion with high power and armies. The one example that I've thought of was Franco's tyranny in Spain. When Franco established his fascist dictatorship in Spain, he brought the Catholic Church into power with him. That was his personal religion. But he only brought the lowest and meanest parts of that religion into power with him, not the many high and noble parts. This was a man who still slaughtered and tortured people by the scores while talking about being a Catholic and a Christian. Only the low parts came in. And when Franco finally died and his reign ended, so did the power of the Catholic Church in Spain. People had seen that it had become the willing accomplice of the worst kinds of people and deeds all too easily and too eagerly. And they didn't trust it with their minds or their hearts. It was a subtle thing, but it was monumental. One measure of this is that in some ways, once Catholic Spain now has in many ways, a more liberal set of abortion laws than our country does. Now, that may surprise you. But when a court grants permission in Spain for a third trimester abortion, the government pays for it. That's a sign of the church losing authority in people's minds and hearts. And it happened because the religion seemed far too natural a bedmate for fascism. Now, in our own country, the phrase Christofascism, that's a phrase I've never heard before. I don't know if it's new or I've just never heard it before. But the phrase Christofascism is beginning to appear in more and more places. You can Google it and find it churning up everywhere. Some feel that's happening here. I'm one of those who feels that's happening here. And once again, the religion seems more available as a tool for the rich, the greedy, the powerful, and the mean than from the poor and the powerless, the people for whom Jesus spoke. Jesus, remember, didn't even think rich people could get into heaven. Now they own it. You can hardly betray Jesus more fundamentally than that. If you're a Christian and want to talk about what it means to crucify Christ, it means at least that, to drag his name down to low and mean things that he spent his whole career preaching against. That's cruel and unusual punishment. Now, religions, like the gods they serve, can lose their homes in the hearts and minds of people when they no longer seem as adequate vehicles for love and justice. Never mind that they can be used as vehicles for power and control. Something in us wants them to be vehicles for love and justice. And religion is not necessarily tied to morality. It isn't the only raft that carries the better angels of our nature. In Europe, for instance, religion has lost its power of persuasion after World War II, partly because so many Europeans saw the churches capitulate completely to the fascisms of 60 years ago. Only about 1 or 2% of the English and French even attend church, and it's only a few percent higher in Germany. As a nation, Japan is officially secular. Yet these cultures, and after the first service, our intern Vicky, who's Canadian, came to lobby for Canada being included on this list. I told her, well, I hadn't put it on because I'd never heard of Canada. Canada certainly belongs on the list, Canada with a national health care system. Don't look at that as a political stance. Look at these as religious values. This is how a people shows how it respects the life of others and how they treat one another through these policies. These are religious values being enacted in a society. European cultures, Japanese cultures, and Canada, wherever that is, these cultures have moral standards that look higher than ours as a society. That's the measure of a healthier religion. I don't care what words they call it by. These are religious values. They all have, here are some examples of what it means to have more noble moral and ethical values. All these societies, Canada, Germany, France, England, Japan, European countries, the Netherlands, so on and so forth, they all have lower infant mortality rates than we do. We have the highest infant mortality rates of any developed nation. What that shows is what we really care about pro-life. They have higher educational standards than we do. They all have far fewer citizens without basic health insurance than we do. Some, like Canada, have national health care for all. They all have higher standards of living for their citizens over age 65 than we do. In Germany, all citizens who want it are given a free college education, because the government believes that informed citizens who are able to think are preferable to ignorant citizens who just obey. Not all rulers believe that. So we look outward to a world of countries that are usually more moral and ethical than we are, though they're far less religious. They found other things to carry their tender mercies. Some people say that this just proves that religion is bad. I don't buy that. But I do say that bad religion should be dropped like a hot raft. I want us, both individually and collectively, to work toward developing a more adequate religion. I don't care whether you do it within your existing religion or not. You can do it within Christianity, within theism, within Buddhism, or outside of it. It can also be done without having any organized religion at all, which is good news, because almost no one has a more disorganized religion than Unitarians. But however it's done and wherever it's done, the legitimate heir to a bad God needs to inspire us and needs to inspire our nation to change its direction from a greedy, selfish, and imperialistic nation that is now disliked or detested by most other countries in the world. Check the world press if you don't believe this. This needs to be embarrassing to us. So I have a list. Here are seven things I think that the legitimate heir to Christianity or any other religion will have to have. If you're interested in this and you don't want to take notes, so there will be a test. You can check it out on the website. It'll be up on our website by the end of the week. First, I think the legitimate heir to religion has to be reality-based, consistent with the findings of our best contemporary sciences. Pretending the Grand Canyon is only 6,000 years old insults the intelligence of an attentive 12-year-old. It's not worthy of us. And if you can't serve truth, you can't serve God. The second is that the legitimate heir to God must be more inclusive and expansive. The Greeks made the best picture of this that I know of, the best picture of what it means to become a full human being. And they did it with concentric circles. And the little teeny circle in the center is us. That's just us. And they were clear that this isn't enough. That's the individual. We live in an age of radical individualism where we think that what that little circle on us in the center is about is that it's a spotlight on us. But the Greeks, as I've said before, because I love this, the Greeks had a word for what we call radical individualists. And the word was idiot. It's true. That's the root of our words like idiosyncrasy. In other words, something only one person does. For the Greeks, this isn't a good thing. Another Greek saying is, one person is no person. The Germans had the same saying, ein Mensch ist kein Mensch. One person is no person, because we have to be connected from this little circle to the circle of our relationships, our friends, our family, our society, our nation, our world, our history, and all of the highest ideals that have ever inspired the noblest people who lived. And all that is what's involved in being a full human being. And the legitimate heir to any bad religion has to aspire toward that. A third thing, liberals hate to hear this, it must be compelling. It must be commanding. These aren't just things to think about. They're things that must command and compel us. Conservative Christians speak of the need to feel convicted before we can feel the light, to feel that, my God, that's me that's fallen short, and they're right there. There must be a feeling of being awakened, convicted, and converted by the call of higher ideals. They aren't just mind games. And a fourth, and all these are variations on the same kind of theme. It's just the theme of taking life more deeply and seriously. A fourth is that religion must be, in the phrase of a third century Christian thinker, Origen, has to be two things, and they both have to be there. It has to be useful to us and worthy of God. You listen to a statement like Falwell's, blowing them away in the name of the Lord, and think, this fails on both counts. It demeans us, and it isn't worthy of anything that could ever be called God. A fifth is that it simply has to be, whatever we're going to adopt for our religious center, the biggest, most inclusive, most compassionate framework we can imagine, because otherwise it isn't worthy of the name God, let alone its legitimate heir. That's how God got to be God. He was bigger, had a bigger vision, was more compassionate and more inclusive. He didn't get to be God by having a bigger army. The sixth is that the legitimate heir to a bad religion must give life. And that's another mark of a God. You serve it with your life and it has to give you life. All religions have one basic covenant that people make between ourselves and whatever it is we worship. Martin Luther said 500 years ago, whatever we live out with our lives, whatever we value in our lives is our God. That's right. And we make the same deal with all of them. Our part's very simple. We say, I'll serve you heart, mind, soul, and body. I'll give my life to you. That's our part of the deal. And the God's part of the deal is to say that they will give us a life worth having lived. That when we look back in 5 years or 50 years, we can say, I'm so glad I lived that way. That's what a God does. If it can't do it, it's not a God. It's a hand puppet. And when gods die, their corpses are usually turned into the hand puppets of demagogues and charlatans. And then they drain life. And the seventh is that we need a bigger vehicle than the raft our society is offering us under the banner of approved Christianity or the God sanctioned by our loudest preachers, politicians, and media. We need a larger vehicle for the wisdom that's helped the great religions endure in the hearts and minds of people. And it's our job to fashion it, not theirs. What are we trying to do? We're trying to help people grow into their full humanity, help people trying to recognize themselves and others as children of God, to realize their Buddha nature, to understand that Atman really is one with Brahman, and Atman is part of them, to incarnate the rhythms and the rules of the Tao, the way, and to act out of that infinite and eternal identity rather than something smaller. All these are saying about the same thing in the jargon of individual religions. In a pluralistic world, though, we need to be able to say in regular language what we really think we believe and why we think it matters. All right. That's enough for now. The subject of finding the next step, the legitimate heir to what was once called God, is one of the biggest and most important steps people can take. And it's taken, like so many things, step by step by step. But spend some time with this, will you? There's homework here. Spend some time asking what you really believe, what beliefs you really think might guide you better than the pronouncements about God you're hearing, better than whatever second-hand religion or second-hand belief someone else has told you you're supposed to believe. We say we're all in this together, but first we must be in this search for beliefs worth living for the better angels of our nature. It's your move. It's our move. Like always.